the 32nd Psalm, please. In a moment, we will stand and read together. If you'd like to get the King James prepared, there's one there in the pew, so we can read together if you have another translation. We will read all 11 verses. Will you stand with us, please, as we read from God's Word? Shall we read in unison? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. May God add his blessing to his word. Keep your Bibles open, and you may be seated. Now I want to begin by calling your attention to the two times in this psalm, verse 4 and verse 5, in which you will find that in verse 7, actually, three times. Of course, I should have known it would be three. Three times that you find that interesting word, Selah. Now look at them just a moment, and let me tell you, by way of review, for those of you who have studied the Psalms with us before, the word Selah is an interesting word in the Psalm study. It's in some controversy with it, actually. First of all, it is interpreted by most people as a word that means stop, pause. Many commentators believe, in a secondary sense, that it had a specific implication to the musical people, to the choirs who sang these psalms. And that it meant either go back again and repeat the refrain by lifting it an octave higher or by lifting it up louder, kind of a crescendo instruction for repetition. But thirdly, as I've instructed you, the actual Hebrew does mean that. Lift it up. Pause, stop, lift it up. Now we begin at this point because this is the second message we've had in Psalm 32. And my question is to you, and my comments to you in the beginning of this message is that we must be able to pause a moment and determine whether we can lift up. Now, I've instructed you that lifting up is twofold. One, you lift it up by praising the Lord for that truth. Lord, I thank you for this truth. I thank you that what you say in this passage is true, even if it hurts. Secondly, we lift it up in prayer. To use Campbell McAlpine's expression, we pray it in. We stop and say, Lord, that truth, I pray it into my spirit. I pray that truth into my life. Now, with Selah in mind, let's just review a moment what we've learned about this psalm. First of all, if you go right to the top above verse 1, in between Psalm 32 and and the first verse itself are the words of Psalm of David, masculine. Remember, M-A-S-K-I-L or C-H-I-L, depending on how it's spelled, is the Hebrew which means understanding or written to give understanding. It is the first of 13 psalms in the entire book. That's why we're taking this time with it. It's a beginning of a series of psalms that are especially written for instructions. They are not the spontaneous overflow of the experience of the psalmist, but they are what we call didactic psalms. He has sat down and worked out the logic and put it together because they're written with a special purpose of helping God's people to understand spiritual truth. Now, secondly, you remember this is the second psalm that begins with the word Ashrei in the Hebrew, which means happy, blessed. The first of those is the first psalm that talks about a man who's perfect in all his ways. This psalm talks about a man who isn't perfect, but who is restored. Needless to say, the only perfect man that Psalm 1 could be talking about is Jesus and the reflection of the Christ life in believers. Whereas here we're talking about how a man becomes blessed before the Lord. Now then yesterday or last Sunday we reviewed, it seems like yesterday, we reviewed the three aspects of sin, and a number of friends came to us at the end of the service and said, for the first time I really understand that sin is a multiple activity. It has a multiple fruit in our lives. David uses three words for sin. You remember them. Transgression in verse 1. Transgression means that I have not just offended a law or some arbitrary principle or some legalism of a denomination or a church, but when I have rebelled against God, I have rebelled against our relationship. My relationship with Him has been broken. My transgression is against a relationship. The second word is sin itself, which is the Greek or Hebrew for missing the mark. I've missed God's purpose in my life. Maybe that's the most awesome thing about what sin it is. It is to miss God's purpose. And the third word, which is transcribed here, imputeth not our iniquity unto us. It's the word that means for sin a casting down of a crooked way. God's law is perfect. God's way is perfect. God's character is perfect. But we throw down beside the law of God a distorted performance. And as there are three words for our sin, there are three words for God's dealing with it. He lifts off our transgression like a burden that's lifted off our back. He covers or hides or atones for our missing of the mark. And He does not impute our iniquities unto us. He does not put them in our bank account. When we've trusted Him as our Lord and Savior, He does not put to our bank account our iniquities, but as Paul says in Romans 4, using this passage, He transfers to our account the righteousness of Jesus. Now, can you lift those up? Can you pray them in? When I rebel against God, when I sin against His provision, I'm breaking a relationship with Him. I'm missing His mark and His purpose. I'm throwing down a crooked performance before a perfect law of God. He wants to lift it. He wants to hide it. He wants to not impute my unrighteousness to me, but to impute the righteousness of Christ. Can you pray that in? Is that a part of your experience? Do you understand how awesome is the price of rebellion against God? Third thing we looked at with some important teaching here last time we were together is what happens in the three aspects of a man not coming to God. Three expressions concerning our failure to confess. And these are in verse 3 and 4. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring day and night. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. Now here the word Selah appears at the end of the verse. Do you understand this, young man? You understand what he says here? One, when I'm rebelling against God, when I'm in sin, there's such a roaring in my conscience. Now, we're talking about Christian people here. When I've missed God's purposes, when I've thrown down a crooked performance beside the right of the law of God, then my conscience roars within me until I can't hear anything else. And secondly, He said, in addition to my conscience roaring within me, the hand of God is against me, and it's heavy upon me. God won't let me sin as a believer and get by with it. God's hand is heavy upon those who are his. Because he loves us and wants us in his purpose, he won't let us get by with things. And above that, David said, the sap within my life is dried up. It's like the drought of summer. When a believer is living in rebellion, when a believer is not walking before the Lord as he should, then the very issues of his life are dried up. His creative ability, the purposes for which God intended him, are dried up like a drought. And there's no life, no green product, no fruitfulness. Can you pray that in? Can you lift it up? Lord, when I'm walking away from you and in rebellion and sin, my conscience roars within me so everything else is out of perspective, and your hand is upon me because you won't let me sin and get away with it. And in addition to that, the very vital issues of my life are dried up like in a drought. Can you lift that up? And then he says, when I acknowledge, when I do not hide my iniquity, when I confess my sin, then he forgives me. And again he repeats, Selah. Do you hear that? Can you pray it in? You must acknowledge. You must confess. You must be willing to turn from your sin. And do you confess with me this morning? Can you say, Selah? Can you lift this truth up and pray it in? That when I do acknowledge it, he forgives me. Now all of that is background. Change of heart, aspects of sin. Again, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to see this is a didactic psalm. This isn't a spontaneous expression. This is a man who's boiled his whole experience, and he's written it down into specific. Everything falls in threes. It's a teacher's outline. It's the notes of a professor who's worked his experience carefully. He's attempting to teach you so that you'll never forget it. But that brings us specifically to today. In verse 6 is our text for today. For this cause shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Look at it with me prayerfully, please. For this cause. As we often say to Bible students, when you see a wherefore in the scripture, you always stop and ask what it's there for. Because a wherefore always points to the preceding truth. In other words, it says, on the basis of what we've learned, this is the conclusion. On the basis of what has gone before, this is what we need to remember. And here is David saying this. David is saying, for this cause. For what cause? For the reason of the way that he had surrendered his gigantic problem to the Lord. And for the reason of what God had done in his own experience, godly people were given an opportunity to know what to do when God finds them out. Now please get that straight. That translation's very important. When King James translates, for this cause they that are godly will pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. That is not what is being said. Not that God's only found on certain times. No, in the literal Hebrew it says, in a time of finding out. And it's God that's doing the finding out, not us. It's referring to a particular crisis time in our lives when God points the finger. And David says, on the basis of my experience with God, my awful sin, the awful road back, the payment in my life, on the basis of all of these things, this is what happened to me in a time when I was found out by God. And it is written for you so that in the time of your being found out, you're going to know how to respond unto God. Now, the next moments in this message are extremely critical. First, let's define godly. That's a different crowd of people. It does not mean, it never has meant, it never will mean in the scripture, people who are perfect in performance. Godly does not refer to some kind of pyramidically arranged Christians who are at the top of that high position of having their act together. There are only two categories, godly and ungodly. And the godly are those people who look to the Lord, who trust in the Lord, who believe in the Lord, whose face is toward the Lord. The ungodly are those who are in diametrical rebellion against God. Now, godly people go through trials. Godly people are tempted. Godly people sin. Godly people fail. Godly people sometimes end flat on their face with their rod in the ground. And David is saying, on the basis of my experience that I've arranged in this psalm, when godly people have this experience of being found out, they'll know how to respond. I said a few moments ago about this offering thing. It's the thing that breaks a pastor's heart. Generally, when whatever word it is that comes from God, there are those whose consciences are so tender. And any word that comes goes in like seed into a broken soil. And yet there are others who cannot receive from God. It's a finding out time. All godly people do not respond the same way in such a finding out time. And that's the whole critical part of this experience. God puts his finger. That's really the purpose of the Holy Spirit in this message this morning. God puts his finger on our life in one of these finding out times, and we respond differently. David says, if you'll receive from my experience and learn how to respond to God in this kind of moment, here are the blessings of God. You'll be guided, you'll be hid, you'll be guarded, you'll be compassed about, you'll be instructed of the Lord, all these wonderful things. But there's another side to this, and that's the godly who don't respond that way. Now let's go back to Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want you to turn with me. This is the story, of course, of David's sin. Now, you remember this story. David had a very faithful general whose name was Uriah. Uriah was with him from the very beginning. He was a Hittite, which means he had been a part of the conquered people in the area of Canaan, Palestine, which means he probably was doubly loyal, coming out of that kind of tradition, kind of an immigrant, you might say. And he was with David from the beginning. Some people think David suddenly was seized with a desire for Bathsheba. That's nonsense. David knew Bathsheba as I would know the wives of board members and council members in our church, even more so because they lived together in that cave-to-cave experience running from Saul. He had had his eyes on her for a long time, and while Uriah was in battle, seized by his own passionate and emotional nature, he seized upon the opportunity, and there was an adulterous relationship which followed. As a result of that, she conceived child. In order to hide it, he brought this general off the battlefield, thinking that if Uriah would have sexual relationships with his wife, the conception would be covered and would be blamed upon him. But Uriah, faithful to David and to his men, refused it and said, I've got to go back to battle. And so David sent a message with him and said, a secret sealed message that went to the captain Joab and said, put this man at the front of the battle, and when the battle's at its hottest, withdraw the troops and let him be slain. And that's exactly what happened. God sent the prophet Nathan to him. Now this is the passage we need to read to, beginning in verse 7. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. God cries out and said, I gave thee thy master's house, and I made thee king over Israel. I anointed thee king, verse 7. Verse 9, why hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight and hast killed Uriah and so forth? Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee and out of thine own house. Verse 12, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, saith the Lord. And David said unto Nathan, I have, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, now please listen to this passage. Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, past tense. Thou shalt not die, howbeit. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed. I'm not going to read the rest of this passage. David got the elders. He went before his face. He prayed and fasted for this child, would not take bread. It says in the 18th verse, it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him the child was dead. For they said, behold, the child was yet alive. We spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. We will vex him now if we tell him the child is dead. Verse 19, but when David saw the servants whispering, he perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Look at the next verse. Verse 20. Then David arose from the earth. He washed. He anointed himself. He changed his apparel. He came into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. And then he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him. And the servant said in verse 21, why are you doing this? When the child was yet alive, you were fasting and praying, and now the child's dead and you're feasting. David said, while I was alive, verse 22, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious unto me? But now he's dead and I cannot bring him back. And look at verse 24, please. And David comforted, incredible, David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, for the Lord loved him. And the word Solomon means peaceable, and follows the account of a great battle in which the city of Rabab, which means Rabah, incidentally, was a huge city. It was exactly parallel to Jerusalem. They were like two major cities. Rabah fell, and it's a city of great waters, the scripture says. And all this came out of David's experience. Now, listen, my friend, cue in very clearly to what I'm saying to you from this verse 6 in this important psalm. David says, I have surrendered this expensive laboratory of my life. It cost me a great deal in my family, in the nation, in my own personal life. And you remember, it's out of that experience we have the 51st Psalm. Created me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And in the midst of Psalm 51, David says, and then because of what you do, I'll be able to teach transgressors thy way. And this psalm is a result of that. This psalm is David's didactic teaching. Believers who have fallen out of relationship with God by transgression, this is the psalm in which he's teaching them. And this verse says, the purpose of this whole experience is so the godly will know when they're found out how to respond. Now, buddy, there's not a single difference in this building about believers being found out. When you speak an intemperate word with your mouth in criticism of a brother, when you try to pluck a splinter out of an eye of a brother, when you've got a beam in your own head, when you're filled with emulation or jealousy or wrath or sedition or hatred or faction, when you have committed yourself to intemperate practice in body or spirit, the Lord finds you out because he loves you. And you've broken a relationship and you're falling short of your purpose. And you're casting a crooked, distorted line beside the law of God. And God finds you out. But how you respond What an expensive laboratory David had in this experience. One thing he says about this finding out, and I just have a moment to call your attention. Look at this next verse. Surely the floods of great waters that shall come shall not come nigh unto him. What does that say? My friend, hear me well. I want you to listen carefully to these next moments. There is no way the law of sowing and reaping can be reversed. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's written to believers. The blood of Jesus Christ cannot reverse the law of sowing and reaping. When you come to Christ and ask for forgiveness and confess, and there's only one way sin leaves your life, and that's by the mouth. And when you confess sin, God forgives you. He is faithful and just to forgive us our transgressions and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the scar and the seed of that transgression is planted in our life, and there is a normal product out of that. One brother came up to me and said, I was using the word of knowledge this morning because I used an illustration and gave a year and a number of years. I said, if a man's been smoking for 37 years, when he comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and God does a wonderful work in his life, the potential is he still dies of lung cancer. Now, God miraculously can come in and just for his grace, for God's glory, not for the comfort of the man, God could heal him. But what I'm saying is becoming a Christian does not reverse that law. Some people think, of course, if a man smokes, that automatically, the Bible they read says, whosoever doth therefore smoke will burn in the fires of hell. Well, that's not... nothing to do with that. No difference between somebody smoking and something else you're doing. Some of us talk with our mouth. There's no difference. The point I'm making is that when you've paid your experience, there's a paying in your life. There's a payday. Now, what's David talking about? That's what he says. When the great waters roll in, surely they shall not overflow him. They shall not come nigh unto him, in fact, is the expression. Now look at those three words. Nigh, him, and surely. Three levels. They shall not come nigh him. They shall not come nigh him. And surely they shall not come nigh him. What happened to David? David cried to God. God forgave him his sin and said, okay, I forgive you. Nothing's going to happen. No. God said, the sword will not come out of your family. God said, I will raise up dissension in your own family as a result of this. When you study the rest of the experience, you know the price. Amnon, one of his sons, looks at the daughter Tamar and desires her and commits a sexual act upon her by force, for which her brother, her full brother Absalom, kills Amnon. And then later, because of the discipline of Amnon and David, or David against Absalom rather, Absalom in anger rebels against David. And David has to flee Jerusalem with a little tattered fugitive band of faithful cohorts while Absalom rides in, having won the hearts of the people. But hear me. God had done such a work in David because at that time of finding out that when the waters of reaping came against him, they did not come nigh unto him. Do you understand that word? We cannot reverse, but we can. In the time of finding out, by calling upon the God, on our God, and surrendering our spirits to him, God will sustain us, that when those waters roll in against us, they will not come nigh unto us. And then he talks about the relationship. He says, verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, and you shall preserve me from trouble. Look at those three things. Out of this nitty-gritty, costly. Bodies were discovered Friday. When I stood in this pulpit Sunday, another 30 Bible college students had been swept away by a flood to Coa Falls, Georgia. A laboratory, an expensive, costly laboratory for the church. David says, this is a costly laboratory I've gone through, but I've learned something. Thou art my hiding place. Personal appropriation. My friend, there's a lot of difference between speculative and appropriative faith. David paid in the gut level of his experience, and he had appropriated a personal faith. It was personal to him. It was possessed by him. He had sold the field for the pearl of great price. Oh, what a difference between speculative faith and appropriative faith. The church is filled with speculative faith. Oh, I believe if God asks us to cross the Jordan and we put our priests put their feet in the Jordan River, I believe the Jordan would roll back. Good. Put your foot in it. You carry the ark. You step out in the stormy water and see if it stops. Appropriating. Personal. Out of this horrible experience, breaking experience, finding out place, David had cried unto God, and he discovered that God, not circumstances or family or friends or religion, but God was his hiding place, personal. I'm so very sorry for believers who spend all their life sitting, building little walls about themselves, pulling themselves in from the lost and from unbelievers, lest they be somehow defiled, playing their little legalistic church games, afraid to do anything. Brother, God doesn't appear to people who don't conquer the Canaanites. God doesn't appear and manifest himself to people in miraculous ways unless they're attempting impossible things. That's what Luther meant when he said, sin boldly. Get off your duff and do something. Sure, in the process you're going to fail and you're going to make mistakes and you're even going to sin. But God will manifest himself in those circumstances. Thou art my hiding place, and thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Troubles personified here. Actually, in the singular, this Hebrew word means my adversary. Thou shalt preserve me from my enemy. Trouble. That which the enemy brings to pass. And thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Compass me is an interesting Hebrew word. It means he will circle the camp. It's kind of like the old Western days, only the Holy Spirit does it. He's drawing up the circle. He is compassing me about with songs of deliverance of the redeemed. David says, I've discovered, I've pushed myself to that place and I've discovered. I've shared some experiences with you out of my own 3 or 4 year experience now of living on the edge in some areas of my life. I've called it my menopause experience, my midlife crisis. Longest recorded menopause in history, I've told you that. I don't know of any that's any longer. Most people can do it in 6 months and get it over with. And I've said this, and I know that it does not strike an octave for some of you, because there's no capacity for you or context for you to interpret what I'm saying. Others of you know exactly what I mean. The marvelous thing about that kind of experience, in all of its hell, is that the things you fantasized Would God be with me then? Would God be with me there? Would God be available under those circumstances? And you've pushed the perimeters out, at least in mind's eye. And at the ultimate of the perimeter, God is there. And you come back, not speculating, not head knowledge. I've been there. God was there. He is the hiding place. He compasses me about. What a tremendous truth. And then this psalm does something that no other psalm does in this manner. It suddenly changes tense, and it changes person. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know. In verse 8, the tense changes. It's no longer third person, it's first person. I will instruct thee. I will teach thee in the way wherein thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. It's wonderful to hear Bible scholars arguing about this. Many of them say, well, can't be the Lord. It's just David. He's just taking a different tense. Which makes me ask, how dense are we sometimes? Of course it's the Lord. And one does not have to be a great scholar to see what's happening. Here is David, having submitted to God the most costly laboratory of his life, and having gone through the experience and the prophet and the pointing of the finger and God finding out and the whole period of seeking for real restoration and paying in his family and his own personal life the results, and now sitting down and in a didactic manner saying, I'm going to teach transgressors the way of God. I'm going to put this in a way that no one will ever forget it. And he's writing it down point by point when suddenly the Holy Spirit breaks through in divine prophecy and says, I will instruct thee. I will guide thee in the way that thou shouldest go. I will teach thee in the way. I discovered that God breaks through generally to people like David in these circumstances. It's not the kind of monotonously nice people generally. As Theodore Rothke says in his poetry, I learn by going where to go. God can say to a David who is surrendering this experience to him, and God says, I can instruct you. I can teach you in the way. It's interesting, each phrase is important. First of all, the word I will instruct thee is really in the Hebrew the expression I will make thee to understand. It's an inward word. It corresponds to the word maskil that begins this psalm, understanding. I will make thee wise, God says, because your spirit is right. I'm going to teach you inside. I'm going to give you understanding. I'm going to make you to know inside what truth is. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not hysterical religious fear, but due reverence to a holy God that comes out of experiential relationship with him. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. God says, I will put inside of you the gift of understanding. And then he said, I will teach you in the way which you should go. I want you to notice the little phrase, in the way. It's very important. That does not say, I will teach you the way, like a signboard. That's the way, David. No, God says, I will teach you in the way. Meaning, while we're going, while we're on the way, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to teach you in the experience. So that in the first word, we have God instructing us in the inner man. In the second word, we have God instructing us in the circumstance. A loving Jesus by the Spirit, walking hand in hand with us down the corridors of an experience and saying, this is what that means, son, and this is why that barrier is here, and this is why the stop sign is here. He walks with us and teaches us in the way. What a drab Christian life it must be not to be open to that process. Thirdly, I will guide thee with mine eye. Contrary to many of the pretty interpretations of this passage that say he's the master and we're the servant, and just as the servant watches the eye of the master, that isn't what it says at all. It says his eye will be over us. In other words, I will guide thee with a protective, providential eye upon you. Meaning, I have seen your weaknesses. I know the problems. I know where you are. And I will give a fixed attention to your way. And I will give providential care to you. Dear Mrs. Burnett, the husband, the wife of Dr. C.C. Burnett, who was for many years president of our Bethany Bible College and a dear personal friend of mine, he was a goer. Those of you who knew him know what I'm talking about. He went day and night. He was one of those 20-hour-a-day men. And he also drove like Jehu. In addition to driving like Jehu, as he got older, his eyesight got very poor. He was a victim of diabetes, and he could practically not see, but he insisted on driving. And people used to kiddingly say that God had assigned 4 guardian angels, 1 for each fender. One day recently, we were having coffee in the faculty lounge at Bethany, and for no reason, the subject hadn't even come up as far as I know it, but for no reason, Mrs. Burnett looked at me and said, Howard, I am convinced that when C.C. went to be with the Lord, God reassigned those 4 guardian angels to your car. I said, well, I'm sure mine could use some help. Do you understand that he is saying here, I'll not only teach you in your inner man so you'll have understanding, I'll not only walk with you through the experience, teaching you the way out of the experience, but I will providentially watch over you. I will close doors. I will stop things from happening that you want to happen. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt the Lord shutting a door and you were angry with him? I said, what do you do that for, you know? It's all right, I know you, God says. I've shut that door for a reason. It's a providential instruction. That's beautiful. Jesus said to Peter, it was that glorious night of the Passover supper. They didn't know what was happening. Jesus had girded himself as a slave and began to wash their feet. Peter never got things straight, but bless his heart, he always gave God a chance to straighten him out. He didn't just sit there wondering like all the rest did. He just put his mouth, foot in his mouth and went ahead and found out. He said, you're not going to wash my feet, Jesus. Jesus said, then you don't have any part of me. Then be, oh, wash all of me, Lord. No, you still don't get it right. You know, you're already clean through the word I've spoken to you. You only have need that your feet be washed. Later on in that evening, Jesus drew Peter to the side and said, Simon, Satan hath demanded you for trial. Because you have a great destiny in the kingdom. Satan has demanded you for trial that he may sift you as wheat. And I have prayed for you that your faith will not totally fail. And after you're converted, you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. And the Bible says in that awful moment of temptation that just one little verse says, and the Lord, after Peter denied Jesus 3 times, one little verse in Luke says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Providential guidance of God. Then he goes on to say, we'll be guarded because he that trusteth in the Lord, verse 10, mercy shall compass him about. What's going to compass him about? Law, legalism, judgment, fiery sword. mercy shall draw a circle. That's the literal Hebrew. Draw a circle around him. Mercy shall compass him. Who? The man who trusts in the Lord. Oh, what a wonderful passage that is. And then it ends with saying, when a man has submitted his laboratory to the Lord, when he's committed his way to the Lord, when he's taken a finger-pointing time of being found out and he's prayed to God and submitted it to the Lord, not only sorrow will not encompass him, not only will I instruct him in the way, not only will I be a hiding place and it'll go to experiential knowledge from just head knowledge, it'll go to appropriated faith from just plain faith of comprehension. But that man will be glad in the Lord. He'll be able to rejoice and he'll shout for joy. Now you must know that that's three stages. The word be glad means inside. An inward heart of joy that says, thank you, Lord. I do believe this is for my good. That's the first step. It's kind of a Selah word. Lord, I'm sorry you stopped me, but I'm kind of glad, and I know it's, you know, I know what you're doing, and I thank you, Lord. I'm glad. But the second word, rejoice, is a word that always has some kind of physical thing. In fact, generally, it's the word that's used for dancing in the Bible. It means to express joy in some visible gesture. Do the hula. Some of you learned last night. Physical gesture, physical act. That's a second whole level. The third level, of course, is what? Shout. Once the joy is in my spirit, Lord, thank you. Even though it hurts, thank you for the finding out. Thank you for everything that's involved. Thank you, Lord. Then a physical gesture, dancing, rejoicing, hands before the Lord, praising him. And finally, it's a shout that brings the wall down. Now, wouldn't it be nice if all people in a finding out place responded like this? They do not. The only other verse in this psalm in which God speaks direct, I mean it's verbally from God, is verse 9. Be ye not as the horse or the mule who lacks understanding, whose mouth must be held in with the bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Now look at that verse a moment. First, let me tell you something about bit and bridle. Those of you who know anything about horses, you know that's kind of duplicative language there. Now, in the Hebrew, it's two words. The bit, which is the normal metal in the mouth of the horse, part of the bridle. But the second word is a muzzle. And you see why the muzzle's there. Because if the muzzle weren't there, this wild animal would do what? He'd take a chunk out of you. That's what he'd do. That's why he says, the mule or the horse, without understanding, not only needs the bit in its mouth, but it needs to be muzzled, or it'll take a chunk out of you. Who are we talking about? God's people. We haven't changed the context, friend. We're talking about God's people who, in a finding out time, don't respond like David did. Now, I want you to hear me. You think this is out of some fantasy. You listen to me a minute. Hebrews 12 says, God disciplines those whom he receives. And if you're not under discipline, then you're a bastard. You're not a son. You're not a daughter. You don't belong to the family if there's no discipline. God disciplines the children that he's received. There's a finding out time because God loves us. There's a constant finding out time. The Holy Spirit is constantly at work saying, your speech is wrong, or your attitude is wrong, or your motive is wrong, or your spirit is wrong, or your activity is wrong. And brother, if you haven't been found out, it's not because you're perfect. It's because you're not listening. And Hebrews 12 says the Holy Spirit disciplines as many as he receives. The Father disciplines those he receives. He chastens, he corrects. And then in the middle of that awesome message about discipline in personal life, Paul says, and watch out, because if you're not careful, believers who are getting discipline allow a root of bitterness to spring up in their life, and it defiles many. Now, where does the root of bitterness come from? It comes from the soil of the discipline of God in our lives. It comes from believers who, when there's a finding out time, rather than praying it in, rather than saying Selah, rather than giving it to the Lord, rather than letting God use it, believers who get bitter when God's chastening is upon them. And as a pastor, I can tell you those believers need to be muzzled, because they take a chomp out of anybody they're around. And I've had a few. I've got some horse and mule scars on me. So do other believers. And hear me well. Do you see the difference between God, who says, because your attitude is what it is, I can teach you and instruct you, and I can walk with you in the experience, and I can guide you, as opposed to saying to other believers, all I can do is put a muzzle on your mouth and a bit in your lips. And notice the difference. You lack understanding. You're like the mule or the horse who lacks understanding. What's the top of this psalm? It is a psalm of Maskell. It is a psalm written to increase understanding. It's a psalm to make godly people come to grips with the work of God in their lives. It's a psalm in which David wants God's people to understand what it's like in a finding out time, and how God can take those circumstances and build tremendous strength of character in a person's life, or God muzzles and puts a bridle upon our life. The awesome sovereignty of God, which will be at work in your life, every single one of you in this building today. The choice is yours. David says, these things are written so those who are in a finding out time may pray and call upon God our Father, and thereby the storm will not come nigh them, and thereby God will be their hiding place, and thereby God can preserve them and compass them about. And God says, I will instruct them. I'll go with them through the experience. I'll providentially care for them on the basis of my knowledge of their weakness. And then the Holy Spirit says, oh, but don't be like the mule or the horse who won't receive understanding. The believer who receives from the experience ends the psalm by saying, I'm glad in my inner man. I'm expressing it outwardly, and I have on my tongue a shout to the great God, our Heavenly Father. Let's bow our hearts, please. I am going to ask you to close your eyes. I don't think there's necessarily any ritual that makes that more worthy than some other way to pray, but just for this moment, private time, personal time, every head bowed and every eye closed. Are you, as a believer, in a finding out time? God the Holy Spirit putting his finger there and saying, you've got to come to grips with this. Got to do something about it. Can't ignore it. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I wonder how many of God's people, godly people, people whose faces toward the Lord, but who find their experience in these words. And you say, Pastor, I want you to pray with me because it's this kind of time and I want to learn and receive from it. Will you raise your hand? Anywhere in the building, put them down again. Hold them there a moment. Hold them there a moment. Anyone else? Okay. I don't want to be facetious, but I'd like to ask the rest of you while your heads are bowed, if you're not in a finding out place, where are you? Does that mean you're in a place of perfection? It's all clear. God isn't saying anything from your experiences to you, not asking anything to be lifted to you, lifted up, pushed up towards Him. The difference is in the middle of this psalm, David said, because I did not have guile in my heart, there was no guile in my spirit, no hypocrisy, no game playing. That's why you were able to deal with me. God can deal. He can forgive. He can work in the life of the man or woman who has no guile in their spirit. There's no hope when we're self-deceived. All your righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. Absolutely filthy, obscene. I'm going to ask you to stand in just a moment. Please prepare your hearts. Do not stand at this moment. Just prepare your hearts to stand. We're going to stand in a moment. Sing a chorus. We're going to sing, cause me to come to Thy river, O God. Cause me to drink at Thy river, O God. Cause me to live at Thy river. Prayer room is open to my left. We're going to give an opportunity for people to come, whether you raised your hands or not. Not waiting for four or five other people to lead the way or someone else to make it possible, but out of your own heart. Some of you, even who didn't raise your hand, but you're saying, I need to Selah. I need a Selah moment. I need to pray this in. I need to praise it in. I need to say, thank you, ouch. I need to make sure it's valid in me. Will you stand now with your heads bowed? We're going to sing with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Cause me to come to Thy river, O God. No one looking around, and you friends, whether you raised your hand or not, you wish to pray and find a place. There'll be counselors there and people to pray with you. But if you want to be just alone, they'll let you alone. Come as we sing, will you? Cause me to come to Thy river, O Lord. Cause me to drink at Thy river, O God. Cause me to live at Thy river, O God. Cause me to come. Cause me to drink. Cause me to live. Will you sing it again? Cause me to come to Thy river, O God. Cause me to drink at Thy river, O Lord. Cause me to live at Thy river, O Lord. Cause me to come. Cause me to drink. Cause me to live. Our Father, as we come to the last seconds of this moment before us, You said Your word would not return void, but accomplish the purpose to which it was sent. Thank You that nothing in our life is wasted, that You redeem the time, You buy up the circumstances as we surrender them to You. Bless and anoint truth to the hearts and lives of men and women in this place today. Give us a good afternoon, a time of dependence on Thee. And then, Father, as we come this evening, may we bring friends with us for this evangelistic opportunity of the presentation of the gospel. Bless now Thy people, and may Thy peace be with them in the name of Christ the Son. Amen. God bless you, friends. May the peace of God be with you.